Well, thank you very much for watching tonight and for tuning in and being with us this evening in our study. As Don said, yesterday we did have a really good day, and I really enjoyed being able to be here and worship in this room with the people of God that are part of the Temple Terrace Church. It is always a joy for me to be here with you, and just to feel like I get to come home a little bit in some special way, because I have so many wonderful memories and wonderful friendships and relationships here. And so I'm just thankful for that. And I'm thankful that you've decided to watch tonight, that we can still do this. We can still be together, even if we're not here in the room together tonight. I wanted to tell you that my wife sends her greetings, and that those of you who have said, you know, we miss seeing those three little boys with you this weekend, I appreciate that very much. They would have enjoyed coming too, just with the present circumstances, it seemed best for them to stay home. But thank you so much for your concern for my family and for always asking how they're doing. That means a lot, and I just wanted you to know that they miss you too, and they would have liked to be here this weekend, but another time. If the Lord wills, we'll make that happen. I think for most Christians, when we talk about the things of God, and especially when we talk about heaven, God sounds good and heaven sounds good. Tonight, I want to convince you that if we really understand Him, that God sounds unbelievably good and heaven should sound to us absolutely breathtaking. I love the hymns of the Christian faith, and if you know me, you already know that, but I do. I love the sentiments and the theology that is taught in so many of the rich hymns that are part of our heritage as the people of God, especially, obviously, in the English language. I love the hymns that have been written over the years. And my experience in leading hymns in various churches, and also just from growing up in church, is that the hymns that we love especially include the hymns about heaven. We love the ideas that the hymns tell us, that there will be no tears in heaven and no sorrows given. We love to sing about Zion, lovely Zion, and how we long to see the gates of the city of God. We love to talk about how beautiful heaven must be, and that we are excited to be there in the morning of joy, that someday we'll never grow old, and we talk about going to a city where the roses never fade. And I got to tell you that for me, all of those sound really good. All of those sound really good, and different ones of those have characteristics that appeal to all of us, I think, at different points in our lives. There are different viewpoints you can take that are appealing to us at different points. But I think the one that I come back to again and again and again as my favorite hymn about heaven is On Zion's Glorious Summit. Because I think that hymn, while the others talk about some of the benefits of heaven, I think that hymn in particular gets right to the point of heaven. I think it captures the ideas of heaven as the Bible talks about them better than most, and possibly better than any other hymn in the English language. And that's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to try and get a sense of what is the most important thing about heaven. What is the point of heaven? Not just the benefits of it. I want you to have your Bible handy, if you can, whether that's on a phone or a tablet, or you have your Bible handy. I'd like for you to go to Revelation chapter 4, and I want to read tonight the entirety of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, as John tells us about his vision of God's throne room. And what I want to do with that is I want us to talk about the theology of heaven. What does the Bible teach us about the place, and most especially about the person who inhabits that place? I don't mean for us to do an exhaustive treatise on heaven. I just want to show us some important lessons that can be seen through the filter of these two chapters. So, I'm going to do, as I said yesterday, going to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, and we're going to read a lengthy section of God's Word. This is, again, the entirety of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw, in the hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, I find that to be an extremely compelling passage because it's a powerful scene. And what I want to do tonight is I want to draw your attention to what's right in the middle of all of that scene, of all that happens right there. I want you to look past all of the odd-sounding creatures and past the crowd of angels and past all the precious metals and precious stones that are the descriptors of how this scene looks. And I want you to look past those creatures and those angels at what they are looking at. What is all of this scene pointing to? It's the most important thing that I want to get across to you tonight, brothers and sisters, is right here on the front end. It is that when we talk about heaven, the most important thing about heaven is that it is the presence of God Almighty. The most important thing about heaven is the presence of God. The Bible's picture of heaven presents a noticeable departure from the self-glorifying way that we often hope for heaven. The Bible's picture of heaven is an upside-down view, even, from the way that God's people sometimes think about heaven. Because we like to talk about things like mansions and gold streets and you know, will heaven have an in-home spa in my mansion? Piles of gold and perfect health and fitness. In heaven, they're probably going to have the iPhone eternity. That's bound to be what they're calling it by then, right? That's what we want heaven to be like. And the best thing about it is, you know, every once in a while, maybe God will drop by your mansion for a visit. But can I just tell you that while some of those things, some of them are obviously meant to be silly, but some of those things may be actual benefits of heaven, they're not really the point of heaven. Because those are the things that focus on us. And paradise, brothers and sisters, is not a place that is paradise because it's all about us. You learn this all the way back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. What was it that made the Garden of Eden paradise? Was it the weather? Was it the fruit? Was it, you know, was it just that there was nobody around and it was peace and quiet? No. The thing that made the Garden of Eden paradise from Adam and Eve was the fact that they were in the presence of God. It was never about the kind of trees or the quality of the weather or the abundance of food. It was that they were with God. And that's the paradise, brothers and sisters, for which we were made. Humanity was created to be in the presence of God. And when that's where we are, when again in the future that's where we can be, there is no room for boredom in that setting. Because in the presence of God, even for the perfected beings that you read about in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, worship and adoration of God flows freely and naturally toward Him. Now, I'm going to circle back on that idea in just a minute. I just want to kind of plant that idea right here because I want to take a little bit of a worthwhile tangent and make a little bit of a warning right here. In the world of religious publishing, various books have sold millions, and I do mean millions of copies, that have detailed people's accounts, usually some sort of near-death experience, where they have visited heaven and returned to tell about it. And so there are books that describe heaven in terms of the visitors being given wings and a halo, but they didn't really fit, so we didn't use them. People having the ability to fly around, seeing the Holy Spirit, who's said to kind of look bluish, meeting Satan, even, who has in the book a few moldy teeth, a funny looking mouth, no noticeable ears, and bony arms and legs. And the examples of this, they're actually a surprising number of them. Maybe you've heard of some of these. The best selling one is a book called Heaven is for Real. It's one of the best-selling books in Christian publishing over the past decade. It's the story from a 4-year-old boy who told about his visit to heaven when he had some sort of near-death experience and his father helped him write the book. That's not to be confused with the one called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. This time, a 6-year-old boy, again written with the help of his father, whose name was Alex Malarkey. Just thought it might be worth pointing out the author's name that time. You decide why. But none of those are to be confused with a host of other books that do essentially the same thing, that make various claims about the experiences that somebody had in heaven. And while I can't stand here and tell you that all of those are certainly completely untrue, neither can I stand before you and vouch for any of them being anywhere close to being on the same level as the Bible's truth on this subject. There are only four Bible writers who ever spoke about having visions of heaven. It's Isaiah, Ezekiel, John, and Paul. Now, granted, they're all slightly different from each other, but they're all similar in the fact that all of these visions are dominated by the presence of God. It's not about how things look. It's not about how things feel to the person who is there. It's about the presence of God. And so these books, while almost all of them have the phrase "true story" printed somewhere on the cover, they're impossible to take seriously when they speak about someone stepping into the presence of God and not being completely, utterly overcome by Him. Now, to their credit, many Christian bookstores have recently stopped the sale of all of these books because they have realized that they're not at all like the biblical picture of heaven found in passages like Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And so based on the understanding of heaven and the varying levels of it that I've seen in all sorts of religious settings, but especially in books like that, but in other settings as well, I can kind of understand why some believers that I have talked to have thought that heaven sounds like maybe it's going to be a little bit boring. Because when we talk about heaven like it's a sunny vacation resort where everybody's just hanging out and lounging and the Holy Spirit drops by to check on you every now and then, you know, not everybody likes that kind of thing. Not everybody looks forward to that. Not everybody likes Florida. Okay? And that's what we kind of think it's going to be like. That's the way at least we talk about it. And in some settings, we do something similar. We, you know, on another hand, we stand up at the end of a great singing service, and we've had many in this room. But we stand up at the end of that and we say, I just can't wait for heaven because we'll get to sing around the throne of God forever and ever, and we won't have weak voices, and I believe that the harmony will be perfect. And you know, there are some devout people that whose faith is very sincere toward Christ, that they stand there and they hear that kind of thing and they think, you know, I understand the value in it, but I don't really like singing. I don't care much for the harmony thing. I don't really care for this whole singing thing. I see the value in it, but then I just wonder, is the only benefit to heaven going to be that my voice won't get tired and I'm doing this thing that it's not my favorite thing? Am I going to be doing that forever? Now, I've had two brothers in different states ask me a question like that. And whether or not you can understand where he's coming from emotionally, you know, whether or not you can empathize with him, I think his question is worth thinking about. Because when heaven is going to be all about that kind of stuff, I can understand that that doesn't sound perfectly exciting to every believer. But when it's not all about that kind of stuff, and the best I can tell in scriptures, it's not even mostly about some of those things. When it's not all about that kind of stuff, when the main point of heaven is something way bigger and way more important to us than that, that's where we start to really have, I think, a true hope for what heaven is going to be all about. That it's going to be about being with God. And so it makes heaven kind of all of those good things wrapped into one, but then it makes it about something so much grander and so much more. And if it's anything like the other times in the Bible when people met God face to face, it's going to affect us deeply when we meet God face to face. I'll be honest, I don't think that's the best vocabulary to convey that right there, but I couldn't think of anything stronger than saying that I think God's presence will affect us deeply. I don't know how to get it across any better than that because of the stories that demonstrate that that's what happened to people. So Moses at the burning bush, he's afraid to look at God and he hides his face in Exodus chapter 3. He's essentially saying that God is too great for him to be in his presence, and so he responds with this act of humble adoration. The same is true when Gideon is called to be a judge of God's people. He realized that he had spoken with Jehovah's messenger, and he responds by building an altar in an act of worship to God. He's affected deeply by that moment. And when Isaiah met God in a vision in the temple, Isaiah's reaction was one of worshiping him, saying, "Woe is me, I am undone." Would you think it's fair to say that they were affected deeply by being in God's presence? Yeah, there's never been a time in the Bible when somebody was able to ignore the direct presence of God or to be bored with Him. You can't be in direct contact with God without being ashamed, humbled, destroyed, or overcome with joy. I think it's interesting that even John, who wrote the Revelation, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he is an old man with a lifetime of serving God behind him. This is a man who intimately knew God the Son and longed to see him again. This is a man who most would think is completely prepared to meet the Lord again. And yet, when he first meets the risen Lord in these set of visions, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Again, all of these illustrate an attitude and an act of worship when a person finds himself in the presence of such an awesome God. They all illustrate the same point as Revelation chapters 4 and 5, that there's nobody who stands before God who is bored with God. There's nobody who does anything except circle the throne of God, join the throngs that are encircled about him in praise and adoration for who he is. The beauty and the light and the inescapably apparent holiness of God made Daniel and John completely immobile. It literally burned up Nadab and Abihu. And in these two chapters of Revelation, it drives even the highest ranking spiritual beings to their faces in all engaging worship to this God. Heaven is an utterly amazing place, brothers and sisters, because God is an utterly amazing God. And that's what I want us to hope for. Because when you start thinking through that filter, you start to realize a couple of very important things from these chapters of John's writing. First, you realize that heaven is about the presence of God eternally. Over and over and over again through these chapters, the phrase "forever and ever" is used. The one who sits on the throne reigns forever and ever. And the beings who are there are praising him round the clock. I know, as if there will be a clock in heaven. But you know, you understand why I use the phrase. Because they praise him forever and ever. And this is a good thing to realize because it largely answers the question that a lot of saints have asked. What are we going to do in heaven? Are we just going to sing all the time? No. But we are going to be existing in blissful appreciation of God for eternity, without distraction, without boredom, without being tired. The heaven is about the presence of God eternally. And then the second thing you realize from John's experience in this throne room is that heaven is about the presence of God entirely. That is what it's about. And so if you wanted to write down a single quote that to me is the most important single statement in this message, it is this: that God is not part of the heavenly experience. He is the heavenly experience. That's what it's about. That's all that it is, and that's all it needs to be. And so as John is looking into the throne room of heaven, as all of this powerful scene unfolds, nothing else is needed in these two chapters. Not even any of the holy city description that's found later in the other chapters, in the later chapters of Revelation. He doesn't need any of those descriptions just yet, because right now, what he's focused on is God, the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb that was slain and is now standing before the throne of God. And since that's all that heaven is and all that it needs to be, let me take this moment to just make another little warning here. We make a mistake when our view of heaven is that someday we will get to experience something that's just as nice as the nicest version of earth. When you think of heaven as going to be like the nicest town that you've ever heard of, and the best part is, again, God drops by for a visit every now and then, and then he just leaves you alone to do your thing until the next visit. I just don't think that that's a helpful way for us to think about what it's going to be like. But I know that we do this. And I know that we do this because I have done this. And I'll tell you the story of how that happened. At my own grandmother's funeral a couple of years ago, I was given an opportunity to speak and to say a few words. And I did what I know a lot of people do at funerals, I took a moment and I talked about one of her favorite hobbies that she liked when she was young. And I said, don't we all just imagine that she's doing that in heaven right now? And I regretted that when I said it. And I came to regret it more as it kind of replayed itself in my head over the next several hours and the next couple of days. And I started to wonder, why did I say that? Where did I get the idea that when we go to heaven, we get to revisit all of the best parts of earth, or even that we would want to revisit the best parts of earth? Where did I get that idea? And I don't know that I got it from the Bible. I don't think I did. I think I got that idea from our own imaginations, from the human imagination. Because as far as I can tell, when you look at the Bible, heaven is not about reliving the joys of earth that you've already experienced. For the Christian, whose life is driven by the greatest command to love your God with all of yourself, for that person, the joys of heaven are not going to be worth comparing with a favorite hobby or a favorite food or a favorite feeling. The joys of heaven are the entirely new reality of seeing God. And that's why we sing, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. Because when our perspective on heaven is aligned with the Bible, we don't sing, Lord, haste the day when I'll see again what I saw on earth. Lord, haste the day when you, whom I have believed in, I will finally see face to face. That's what we want out of heaven. We want to see God clearer and more radiant than ever before. Now, I'm certainly not the first Christian to think, the first person to think about making this admonition in this particular way. One beloved Christian writer said these words, when, after centuries of spiritual training, men have learned to desire and adore God, to pant after Him as the deer pants for flowing streams, then those who love God will desire not only to enjoy Him, but to enjoy Him forever. And it is by that door that a truly religious hope of heaven and a truly religious fear of hell can enter. It is even arguable, and I love this, it's even arguable that the moment heaven ceases to mean union with God, the belief in heaven becomes a mischievous superstition. It's a good point to be made. And it's that hope, brothers and sisters, that hope of eternity, that we get to be with God. It's that drove the Apostle Paul to say these words in Philippians chapter 1. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am hard-pressed between the two, because my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, because that is far better. That's what he wanted, and that's what we should want. And all of that is why we need to make sure that our plan is not to live a God-centered life on earth so that heaven can be self-centered. It's not going to be all about God here so that you can lie around in heaven and be served and enjoy it all being about you. Our understanding and our adoration and our devotion to God doesn't go away when we get to heaven. It's amplified there. It's even grander. And so for those who have done all that we know to do to give ourselves to Him, when we have realized that is the best way to live, we realize it's not only the best way to live here on earth, it's the best way to live in all of eternity. So that what we desire now, to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, is what we will desire then. And it's interesting to me that even in heaven, as John sees it through these chapters that we took the time to read a little while ago, that even in heaven, the praise of God, the adoration of God, is an ever-increasing thing. Right? Take a look at this. Just scan through the verses. If you still have your Bible open to Revelation 4, let me just show you some of the highlights here, okay? And watch as it grows through this whole thing. In verse 8 of chapter 4, the four living creatures praise God who sits on the throne. In the next two verses, the four living creatures and the 24 elders praise God who sits on the throne. Then you get to chapter 5 and you're looking at verses 6 through 10. Now it's the four living creatures and the 24 elders who are also praising the Lamb who who is standing in the middle of the scene. The next two verses, verses 11 and 12, it's the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and myriads of angels who are praising the Lamb. And then verses 13 and 14, it is everything in all creation, including the same audience as before, praising the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne. At every level, it gets more and more grand. All of the creatures, the angels and the elders, they will all be part of John's unfolding story through the rest of the visions that he sees in Revelation. Their identities, though, aren't as important here as their actions are. Because what are they doing? They're praising God, plain and simple. And yet in its plain simplicity, their praise to God is this all-consuming thing that dominates the definition of heaven. And so let's just go ahead and kind of dispense with the idea that heaven is about lying down and resting. It's not. Heaven is about finally approaching God like true believers have always wanted to approach God, with freedom from guilt, from temptation, from regret, from distraction. That's what we want to be able to do. Now, my hope is that in saying all of that, it doesn't zap the joy out of your expectation of heaven, out of your anticipation of heaven. Because I know that I'm kind of de-emphasizing the whole golden streets thing and mansions thing and Philadelphia cream cheese. Remember those commercials? Okay, I probably shouldn't make that reference anymore. It's too old. But I hope that we're kind of de-emphasizing some of that. And I don't mean to do that so that we zap the joy out of anticipating heaven. I mean to do that so that we can infuse even greater joy into our anticipation of heaven. The joy of God, brothers and sisters, will completely supersede the joys of riches and mansions and good health and everlasting life in his, because we're in his presence. What else would you expect to have there? Now this, all of that is why I told you at the beginning that the hymn on Zion's glorious summit consistently holds its place as one of my favorite hymns about heaven, because it so closely follows the picture of heaven that John reveals to us. And so the hymn starts off on the glorious summit of Zion. Well, Zion is a place that was significant in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as being a place where God would meet with man, where God would put his name and his dwelling place would be there, and his people would come to him. And on Zion's glorious summit, there stands a host of people who have been redeemed by blood. That's obviously talking about the saints. That's the people for whom that Lamb is standing after he has been slain in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. That's the people for whom he is there. And no wonder then when those people are there in the presence of God and they understand who he is and what the Lamb has done to get them there, no wonder that they sing to their King in divine strains of praise. The picture of the throne room scene from Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is that it is a divine host of saints. It's the heavenly creatures. It's even the inanimate earth itself that rings out with praise for Yahweh God. And no wonder the hymn writer talks like the Apostle John, that when he heard the chorus of all things praising his God, he says, "I heard that and I strove to join in. I wanted to sing with them." And I love the final ending of the hymn, that after it sets us up for that kind of thing, and after it sets us up for that being the joys of heaven, after all of that, the hymn ends with a Sanctus that echoes the song of the hosts from John's chapters in the Revelation, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts on high adored. Who like me, who among mankind, is worthy to sing your praise, O Almighty King?" That trio of holies right there, holy, 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 that's the praise that the angels have sung for centuries as praise to God. From Isaiah chapter 6, when he sat on his throne in the temple, up to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the angels have sung, "Holy, holy, holy." And it's an especially important designation from them. They're already powerful and glorious, but they understand that there is none like Yahweh God. And if even the perfected angelic beings understand how much grander He is than them, then how much more should we be people who are given completely to praise and adoration of our God? That is what we long for. That is what we anticipate about being in heaven. So what, though? Right? What difference does all of that make for right now? Well, the answer to that question depends on who you are. Because if you're a Christian, all of this means that you do not have to fear death. And it means that you do not have to fear death because you are like the psalmist who said, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And you don't have to fear death because you can be like Paul, who wrote that, "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor a long list of any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And you can be like the Apostle Paul, who said in another place that, "I long to depart and to be with Christ, because that is far better." Brothers and sisters, we don't have to dread death because death means stepping into the presence of the God whom we have loved through our lives to the end. But on the other hand, if you're not a Christian, what all of this means for you is that you should be afraid of death, that you should fear the final day of this life. Because if you miss this picture from Revelation chapters 4 and 5, then you will experience the abject hopelessness that I'm not sure any of us can truly imagine. The Bible's pictures of the afterlife without being in the presence of God, they put people in unquenchable fire, living in total darkness, completely isolated from others. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because if being with God is what heaven is all about, and how miserable must it be to be away from God, to be without Him for eternity. Without Him, there is no hope. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no sunrise just past the horizon. There's no glimmer of possibility that even if it's been a long time, it must end sometime. None of that. Once the choice is made, the fate is sealed. You get to decide, are you going to be with God for eternity or without Him for eternity? And so if you're a Christian, don't fear death. But if you're not, you should be afraid. If you are a Christian, though, not because you've decided to be so good, but because you chose in this life to love a God who has loved us first, there is a hope and there is a promise for you to be in the presence of God. And so Hebrews chapter 9 says these familiar words, that just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. I like that language right there at the end. Those who are eagerly waiting for Him. It's like when a family is waiting for a baby to be born, right? You can't completely put your life on hold for the final months of a pregnancy, but you do live pretty differently in those last weeks, right? You still go to work, you still pay your bills, you still do the laundry, but you live differently. Where you drive, what you spend, you keep your phone close, you stay in town, you keep that go bag ready for the hospital right by the door, right? Because you're living every day in anticipation of getting to meet somebody that you're really excited about meeting and being with and loving. My encouragement is for all of us to live like that for heaven, because we're living like that for God. That we want to be with Him. We long for the day where we can stand where we really belong, where we were made to be. And we long for the day when we can be among the throngs of created beings who give glory to God on His throne, so that we, like they, will be consumed by His presence, delighted by His goodness, and overwhelmed with His glory. That's what we long for. And so on Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed by blood. They hymned their king in strains divine, and I heard the song, and I strove to join. I'll be honest, I wish you were here to sing it with me. And more than that, I long for the day when we can live the reality of that, when we can stand in God's presence and behold Him face to face. Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. The invitation in this message comes from Isaiah chapter 66. In the first couple of verses of that chapter, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. I think sometimes we read that verse and it sounds like heaven is an unattainable thing for us. And maybe on some level that's healthy. Maybe on some level it's healthy because it reminds us that no matter how proud of our own efforts we may become, we're still reaching for something that's always going to be out of our reach. And yet, as impossible as it sounds, it is possible to be near the throne of God. Heaven is my throne, he says. And the next verse, he says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. May God give us wisdom and strength and humility to be that kind of people so that we can stand before the one on the throne and give him the glory that he is due. If you're ready to start living that kind of life and you want to know more about what that means, or if you already know what that means and you're just at the point where you're ready to commit to it, I'd love to talk to you about that. You can get my contact info from some of the members of this congregation, from all of the preachers here, and from the elders as well. And I would love to talk to you about that. But if you're already connected with somebody here in this church and you want to talk to them about that, great. Please do. Please, let me encourage you to make the time to talk to them about how you want to live for Christ and how you want to be in the presence of this incredible, amazing God who has loved us and whom we are trying to love in return. I thank you for listening tonight and through this series, and I'm grateful to have had the opportunity to be here. And more than anything, my prayer for you is that we have learned through this, and we will learn through the coming lessons, to take an upside-down view of the world that is the right way to look at things so that we can see clearly the face of God someday. May God bring that about when it is the right time to do it. Thank you again for your attention tonight.